The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. If you'd grab a Bible and go with me to Matthew chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. In the way of grace, that's what we have been talking about for the last several weeks together. Grace formed and grace enabled habits that we avail ourselves to on a daily basis so that we might be a people who live our lives in the pathway of God's grace. Right? And so we've said this, and I think just the summation of this will be helpful. We are recipients of God's grace in Christ Jesus. By the work of the cross, by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you and I are recipients of His grace, but we are also a representation of His grace to a world who is in desperate need of that grace. And so there's grace to hear His voice. That's what we've been talking about. That God has spoken to us. That the word that you and I hold in our hands this morning, that we have clear access to, is God breathed. Right? And the psalmist says that His testimony, His self-revelation is sure. It's trustworthy. We can lay our life on it. Every aspect of it. And His desire is that He wants us to hear His voice. But there is also grace to speak to the God who listens. Right? I want to think about that for a moment. God speaks to us by His Spirit through His Word, and He listens to us. I know that's hard for some of us in the room to fathom or possibly even believe that God wants to hear from us in prayer. Well, this morning, I want to show you why that is. We're going to look at a portion of the Lord's Prayer together in Matthew 6, which teaches us how to pray. But also in this model prayer, this disciple's prayer, if you will, we discover something profound taking place in prayer. It's something is being accomplished as we pray. And it's something that every one of us in this room desperately needs. And here it is. In prayer, our will is being bent toward God. In prayer, our will is being bent toward God. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me again. Yes, again. For the reading of God's Word, Matthew 6. And I'm going to invite you to read it with me. Right, we're going to begin in verse 9. This is the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, however you want to define that. We'll begin together. Ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thank you. You may be seated. Prayer is designed to bend us. The mind, the heart, the soul, the totality of our lives toward God. That's what prayer is designed to accomplish. Now, it's easy to read the Lord's Prayer, and a lot of people, religious, irreligious, are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. It's easy to read it, to recite it, to memorize it without it having very little effect on us. Yeah? I remember every time I read the Lord's Prayer, I still have vivid memory of playing high school football because we would recite the Lord's Prayer before every game. And I can't think, as I've studied the Lord's Prayer, obviously I know more about it on a different level today than I did when I was, 17 years old. But every time I think about it, I always go back to that memory, right? We all have a sense of familiar familiarness to this prayer. So it's easy to recite it, it's easy to speak it, and not really know what we're saying, or why we're saying it, or even if we believe. I think that's the crucial part. Do we believe what we're saying? Your kingdom come, your will be done. I don't know. I mean, I like my kingdom. I like my ideas. I like my way of life. I like the things I'm in pursuit of. So when we really get beneath the surface of this prayer, we begin to be confronted with self. Yeah? But I have an encouragement for every one of us as we begin to unpack a portion of this prayer this morning. Here's the encouragement. As he's teaching his disciples to pray, he doesn't say this: when you believe these words with your whole heart, pray this prayer. He doesn't say, when you can pray this prayer with no doubt or fear, then pray. No. Because there's power in the praying. There's power to change us. There's power to speak to the places where we doubt, where we struggle. So the act of praying, whatever prayer means for you this morning, the act of praying this prayer isn't dependent on how much you believe it. The act of praying this prayer is dependent on the one we are praying to. And his promise is, when we pray this prayer, he'll shape us as we pray by the prayer itself. That's the significance of why he teaches his followers, hey, when you pray, pray like this. It'll bend you toward God. It'll bend your will toward his will. And that's what I want to show you this morning. The first part, verse 9 and 10 of this prayer, is Godward focused. The second half of the prayer, it turns toward our need. Give us this day our daily bread. But there's something significant about what he encourages us to appeal to in the first part of this prayer that isn't directly about us at all. No, it's directly about God. It is Godward focused. In other words, he says, I want you to ask me to meet your need. I want you to ask me. But before you ask of me to meet your need, I want you to ask me something greater, which will shape what you ask of me in regard to your need. When you pray, ask this first: I want your name to be great instead of mine. I want your kingdom over my kingdom. And I want your will over my will. Before you ever get to your need. Because, by the way, if we back up two verses, he tells us he already knows what we need. So I want to take a close look for the next 30 minutes or so with you at these three appeals in verses 9 and 10. That he's inviting us to pray. Here's the first: Father, may it be all about you. Or let your name be hallowed. Most of us, if we're honest, and that's a struggle, it's a struggle to be honest with ourselves. But most of us, if we're honest in this moment, live self-absorbed lives. Now, I want you to notice I said us. I'm not talking at you, I'm talking with you. We think, we plan, we dream, we choose based on how things will affect us, yeah? We mostly think about how the things that we're engaged in will affect us. What investment will this cost me? What will be the outcome? What's the return on my investment? This next decision that I'm considering of making, or you're asking me to make, how's it going to influence me? How's it going to impact me? I was even thinking about this idea this week and just how incredibly selfish I am. Now, it's hard to kind of let you in on my inner thought, but just in the process of a week, I thought, I'm not that self-absorbed. And then I got to thinking about just one day. Not seven, just one. my wife sends me a text asking me if I could help pick up the kids. One of our children, not all of them, just one of them, on one of my most busiest days. And it's a very kind, loving text. Hey, babe, is there any way you could help me today? And just reading the text set me off for the next 3 hours. Frustrated, ill, because I knew what I had to maneuver around to think about her and my family. Or driving down the road, and the car that's in the right-hand lane that shouldn't be there because of the speed that they're driving, and I'm thinking, how did you get your license? Could you pull over and us have a conversation about why you should not have your license? Set me off for the 40-minute ride that I had home. Or I go into the Y, right? And I just want 30 minutes on the treadmill. And I walk into the, and they're all taken. And there's all these other machines, but I didn't want to go to those machines. I wanted to go to the treadmill today. And I'm thinking to myself, why are you all here? Didn't you know I was coming today at this time? Now, I know none of you wrestle with that kind of inner thought. Left to ourselves, we pay the most attention to ourselves. That's what I'm saying. It's actually the beauty and significance of the corporate gathering, a Sunday gathering. This moment in time is designed to remind you and me that life is not all about you and me in a culture that's constantly screaming that it's all about you and me. Like, we need a break from the self-obsession. And man, what God can do in 75 to 80 minutes to remind us that the focus can be placed off of us and put on God and God alone. Or is it? Are we not even prone to make this gathered time about us? Well, I didn't really like the music today. A new song? Another new song? I like the way this group does that song better. Or man, he should have studied more. That application, totally off. Didn't hit me. Didn't affect me. Or the temperature in the college. Like, where does my giving go? Like, I give here, and they can never seem to get the temperature in the room the right way. Or why all the standing and reciting prayers and confession? What is going on with these people? Every one of you walked into this place today with one or two thoughts. One of two thoughts. One, here I am. See me, serve me. Or, I see you. Let me serve you and encourage you. Left to ourselves, we pay the most attention to ourselves. We assess, we critique, we size up the room, and we so easily make a corporate gathering time, which is designed to be all about God and God's glory, about us. You see, the focus of this prayer in Matthew 6 has, yes, it has corporate implications. That God wants us to pray that this prayer would be true on a cosmic level, right? That we want the world to know that life is all about God. And that we as a church want to live and thrive in a community that is convinced that it's all about Him. But this prayer is also incredibly personal. In fact, for this prayer to be true on a corporate level, it must first be true on a personal level. So the prayer isn't just, Father, may it be all about you. This is the way it should read. Father, may my life be all about you. Be real to me, God. God, grab hold of me. God, captivate me. God, I want my life to be all about you. Now, here's why. Because I think this is the crux of the matter. Here's why He is inviting us to pray this way. That when you and I give our attention to God, something profound happens. Here's what we discover, that He is far more beautiful than we could ever imagine. He's far more appealing than we are. He's far more interesting than what we think we have out in front of us or on the horizon. You see, when we look up, instead of looking within or looking around or looking down, when we look up, we are acknowledging that He is great, He is good, He is infinite, He is wise, He is powerful, and He alone is the only one who can convince you and I that any of that is actually true. So when you pray, He says, pray for my name to be great, because it is great, but you need to be convinced that it's great. And my promise is that when you come and you pray for it to be all about me, my promise is I will help your heart and mind be convinced that it is all about me. Father, may it be all about you. Number two, Father, may you define reality. Let your kingdom come. You set the rules, God. You determine what is right and wrong. You establish what is worth living for. You define reality by your infinite power and wisdom. You set the boundaries. The psalmist says you set the line for us in pleasant places. You clearly distinguish between that which is good and that which is destructive. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of kingdom. But I think at ground level, when we hear kingdom, what we need to understand is that the gospel in and of itself has massive socioeconomic and sociopolitical implications. Right? You and I can't hear kingdom and not think of laws, values, morals, and hierarchy, a way that the world's ordered. The way that things should be, the way the world should be structured and how things should function and what is right and what is wrong. And He's telling His disciples here to pray for His kingdom to be established in the midst of an earthly kingdom that's filled with all kind of chaos, all kind of brokenness and injustice. You and I, we currently live in a world that has its own set of rules and laws and values and a system of morality and an order of hierarchy. But so does God. So the prayer is essentially saying, God, order our world the way it is in heaven. As things are in heaven, make them so on earth. That's the prayer. But that has massive implications. Do you understand that? Do we understand that? God's kingdom is countercultural to every system of thought of this world in every single way. Let me explain. He says that His kingdom is where the poor in spirit, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty, the merciful, the pure, and the peacemakers are all the ones who are held in high regard. The people who have the highest esteem and the highest influence are the poor in spirit and the meek. He says, in my kingdom, anger is equated to murder. Lust is equated to adultery. In my kingdom, your very word is your bond. In my kingdom, you don't get even. You don't retaliate. Right? You love those who hurt you. And you pray for your enemies. In my kingdom, those who have a lot care for those who do not. Can I ask you a question? Is that the kingdom you want? Because that kingdom looks a whole lot different than the kingdom that you and I currently live in. Which kingdom agenda are you and I most concerned with? Would you want to live in a world that looked like the one that I just described? Would you vote for this kind of kingdom? I'll just leave that one there. Would you fight for this way of life? If you and I are ever going to look up and get our eyes above the chaos of this world's agenda, then you and I have to be willing to answer this question in a positive yes. And here's the question: can I let God's wisdom and power set the trajectory of my own life? Can I submit to a God who says, I'm going to tell you how you should think? I'm going to actually tell you the way you should view the world. I'm going to tell you how you should see reality. I'm going to tell you how you should live and how you shouldn't live. I'm going to tell you how you should treat people and how you shouldn't treat people. I'm going to tell you not to bother yourself with these things because they're meaningless and insignificant, and these are the things that you should give your life to. Can I let the wisdom and power of God set the trajectory of my own life? Because the prayer is, Father, may my life be all about you, but Father, may you define reality in my own life. Not just that I would love for your value system to be true out there in the world. Like fix Washington, God. Fix America. Fix this political party versus this political party. You want to know where it begins? It begins at ground level. Fix it right here. I want to order my life by the one who defines all reality. Number three. Father, may you be in control. Let your will be done. Another struggle of mine is this idea of control. I'm confronted with it every single day of my life because every day I look into the eyes of my 7-year-old daughter who looks just like me but is also just like me in every other way. And my daughter doesn't appreciate advice or help or counsel or instruction or rules or anything that would expose the lack of her control. I'm not even sure she likes me. I'm kidding a little bit. My daughter serves as a mirror for me. Because what I see in my daughter that I want God to shape, I see in myself that I need him to shape. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this: Father, may your will be done above all else, especially my own will. Father, may you be in control of my life. It's interesting. As Jesus addresses his disciples on how to pray, he acknowledges that everyone in this passage is praying. That's interesting to me. It's not that the disciples are the only one praying or the only one desiring to pray. No, everyone's praying. But the motive of why they are praying is drastically different. Look back at verse 5. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. They thought that it was their prayers, their rhetoric, their words, their righteousness that made God hear them. They're motivated by a desire to try and control God. So at the heart of this pattern of prayer that Jesus calls his disciples, he calls us to pray, is a declaration that we are not in control. Someone else is in control, and that someone else is God. So before you and I even get to verse 9, which is the model prayer, we acknowledge this, that how we view God matters immensely on how we pray to God. Right? Matthew 6 essentially shows us that there's two ways to approach God in prayer. Here's the first. We can approach Him on a desire to control Him. It's like viewing God as a boss. We view Him as a boss, and so we do things for Him to make the boss notice us. We gotta get a paycheck on Friday or every 2 weeks, and so we got to make sure that we do everything that we're supposed to do in order to get the paycheck from God, the boss. Or we can approach God based on a response of His loving grace towards us. And this view is the view of a father. But not just any father, a perfect father, who loves us unconditionally, and we are simply content to be in His presence. Do I view Him with a desire to control Him? Or do I view Him simply out of this response of His grace poured out on me, the perfect Father who has adopted me and made me a beloved son? You, beloved sons and daughters. Now, there's a way to identify our motive. And two of them are given in this passage. How do we identify how we view and approach God? Well, here's the first. We may pray in public, but we don't pray in private. That's what they're doing. They're only concerned about the people out here that would hear their words. So the audience of men and women become the priority rather than the audience of one who is our Heavenly Father. That's a way. Maybe I only pray when I'm around my family, or I only pray in life group, or I only pray when it's a gathered time. But when it comes down to the secret places of my heart and life, there is no interaction or communication. Number two, we mostly pray to get. There's always asking. There's always this jump forward to verse 11 without very little adoring, verse 9 and 10. If you're in love with someone, you will delight in praising the beauty of that someone. But if you're not in a loving relationship, then it's far more natural to view that someone as a commodity to get, a commodity to control for your benefit. What is it that you constantly ask for? What is the environment when you think about the way that you approach God in prayer, knowing that He does listen? Think back to this last week or this last month. What is the consensus on what you're saying to Him? Is it constantly to get, or for Him to show up, for Him to move, for Him to bless, for Him to change your situation? With very little adoration and praise for who He is, what He is accomplishing, and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The third thing, and Mike brought this out in a really powerful way last week, and I'll just reiterate, we typically find ourselves praying only when things go bad. I'm in a jam, and I need God to fix it. It's been me up to this point, but now I need God to come through. I don't like this situation, so God, would you get me out of this situation? One of the ways that you can know that you're taking God's grace for granted is when things are going well, you don't think you need His grace. So guess what happens? We stop praying. And we shift the focus from, may it be all about you, to, may it be all about me. Now, we don't say that. That's not our prayer. But it's the fruit and the pattern of our life. We shift the focus from, you define reality, to, I like my idea and agenda better. God, from your will to my will. What Jesus shows us in this passage is this: prayer must be a response to grace. Must be. That's the only way that you and I can pray like this. He is our Father. He's the perfect Father. We are His children, and we are beloved. And if He's the perfect Father who's adopted us into His family as dearly beloved children, then we can trust Him in every way. We can trust His name. We can trust that His name being great is our greatest good. We can trust His truth, His self-revelation. We can lay our life on it, every aspect of it. We can trust His agenda. We can trust His will being accomplished. If you have not gotten anything that I said this morning, here's what I want you to get right here. Adoring the Father is the only pathway to accepting the Father's will. That's it. Adoring the Father is the only way that you and I will ever be able to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." I want to invite Grayson and Jacqueline to come back up and lead us in a time of response. I do have a story that I want to maybe just drive this thought home with you. I want you to imagine for a moment a 6-year-old boy and his dad pulling up in the driveway at home. The dad's getting ready to turn off the car, and the 6-year-old boy is begging his father, "Dad, I want to drive the car. Dad, please let me drive the car." And like any good father, looks back at the 6-year-old boy and says, "Well, son, you're not old enough. You would damage the car, and even worse, you would hurt yourself or someone else." Now, there's two types of 6-year-olds. 6-year-old one, who's probably first child. Not the case for everyone, but mostly first child. "Okay, Dad." Gets out of the car, walks in with Dad. Dad puts the keys on the hook, because we all have that, right? When we walk in the house, puts the keys down, and just goes about his business. Doesn't ask again. "Okay, Dad." 6-year-old two doesn't respond to Dad, but gets out of the car, walks in with Dad. As Dad makes the turn around the corner to the kitchen, 6-year-old grabs the keys, runs outside, turns on the car, and within seconds crashes the car into the garage. Now, here's what I would like to say. Every one of us in this room are far more like that second child than we realize. We cannot fathom anything good about the Father saying no. Why? Because we want this. I see it. I want it. I can grab hold of it. I think it's good and right. Who is God to tell me that He has a better way? So what do? Well, we can be like the second child and reject His will. Run in our own direction, do it our own way, and eventually face our own destruction. Or we can trust the Father. We can be honest with the Father that we don't like it and that we don't understand, while we sit before His presence, while we get to know who He is, while we learn His heart and behold His beauty, acknowledging that he is God and we are not, so we can pray these words: I lay this in your hands, and although I don't understand, I trust you, your will be done. The only way you and I can pray, thy will be done, is when we first declare, hallowed be your name. That's the only way. How do I pray, Terry? Pray like this: Father, may my life be all about you. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm going to begin to declare it with my lips this week, around the table today, the situations I got to face tomorrow. I want it to be all about you. Tell me how to pray. Father, may you define reality. I don't have to step into any circumstance this week wondering what God wants or what God thinks. His testimony has been revealed, and it is sure. It is trustworthy. May you define reality in my life, and your will be done. There is no rest like the rest of being able to declare, may it be all about you, may you define reality, and may your will be done. I'm going to invite you this week to begin to introduce those three appeals into your time with God and see what God says and see where God meets you. Would you stand with me so we continue to respond to the word through song? Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for speaking to us. I pray that this time of response through song would be met with receptive hearts. Whatever you want to say, whatever you want to do, the areas of our life that you need to speak to, God, would you have clear access to speak to us? And may we respond. These three appeals that you've invited every one of us in the room, we want to get to verse 11. Coming before you, bringing our need. I pray that every one of us in the room has great comfort this morning, knowing that you already know the need. May it be so among us this morning.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.